This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation.
Father in heaven, we just want to thank you again tonight for the opportunity to open your word. We want to give everything to you, our hearts, this equipment, this time, this space. We want you to fill it with your presence, with your Holy Spirit, with your angels. We want our hearts to be moved as were the hearts of Stephen and the deacons. And as we look at this story, as we recount the amazing way that you revealed yourself through Stephen to others, we want to pray that our hearts will be moved and stirred and drawn to Jesus. Do that for us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts chapter 6, I have Acts 6 and 7. They both go together. Stephen was a Jew, Greek, Hellenistic, probably based on the fact that he was assigned with six others, seven in all, to deal with a murmur or a complaint that was taking place among the growing church. We're in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplied, when was this time? What was happening? The church was being multiplied. God was blessing. People were being added to the church. Things were happening in Jerusalem. Things were happening in the context of the gospel being preached. And when that happens, someone gets upset. And who is that? Satan, our adversary. So when this was happening, it says in verse 1, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Whether it was real or not is a whole different issue. The fact is, it arose. Many things arise among us. And the more we see God blessing and prospering ministries, outreach, evangelism, and churches, the more likely it is that there's going to be murmurings rising up here and there. You've heard them right here at camp meeting. I've heard them. Now, it's not an issue of whether it's true or false. Let's not go down that train right now. They might be true. They're probably false. But either way, that's not the issue. The issue is that when these murmurings rise up, Satan is trying to distract us. He's trying to get us off course. So this murmuring rose up, Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12, that is the 12 apostles, the 12 leaders of the church, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." I really like that verse. 29 years ago, when we had our first camp meeting, and 28 years ago, and 27 years ago, and 26 years ago, and Ty knows how many years ago it was in consecutive order. I don't know when it stopped and when the transition took place, but at that time, we were serving tables. So in preparation for camp meeting, we were, Ty and I and the crew, were putting out tables, the picnic tables. We were mowing the grass. We were actually building the seats that we had, that people sat in. Those were built by us. We were cleaning those seats. We were putting the pulpit in place. We were doing everything and everything, including greeting every person that came into camp meeting. I was there, Ty was there, greeting them. Hello, this is the orientation, this is the map, this is where you go, this is... And I know you. Some of you are just thinking, oh, that would be great. Well, it was for a few years. But after a while, we realized, you know, we need to give ourselves to preaching and prayer. And so this year, as I was sitting here last night, someone said to me, "This is just great. Thank you for all the hard work you did in getting this place ready and getting it prepared." And I said, "I didn't do a thing. Nothing. Zero. Zilch. Except, of course, my part, which is to pray and to study and to prepare." And I am so very, very thankful for all of the people that were involved, for all of the table-serving people that have been involved in preparing this campus. It took a lot of work, a lot of labor. You would not even know, you wouldn't even recognize this barn 2 weeks ago. Everything that was in here, the way it looked, totally different, completely different. It's been transformed. And we have Arise interns, Arise students. How many Arise students do we have here tonight? Former Arise students. Put your hands up really high. Former Arise students. I know there's at least a dozen. Maybe they're not all in here. But we had four of them come and volunteer to be here a week before camp meeting and just work. And then we have staff. And then we have our kids. Like my son and Ty's son and daughter and my daughter and others. And they're just working. My son said, I've got to be there at 7 and I've got to stay till 7. 7 to 7. Preparing, getting everything ready so that we can be free. So I love this verse. It's so powerful when you think about how God has ordained a place for every one of us in his work. And none of those places are any greater or less than another place. All of them are vital for the body. If the foot shall say, I'm not of the body, is it not of the body? And sometimes the lesser are more important than the greater. Because it doesn't matter, well, it does to a degree, because I would say this, that even if you have a terrible, miserable experience here because you have no air conditioning, you can't get block ice, you're right in the sun, and your neighbors are grumpy and grouchy, the Word of God could actually make a difference and change all of that. I know that. But at the same time, it is such a blessing to have bathrooms with flush toilets and showers, and to have block ice, and to have free fruit available, and to have a fellowship Sabbath lunch, and to have people that are, well, they're good, and then as they continue to come to the meetings, they get better and better and better. So by the time they leave here, they're just ready for translation, including you and me. It is such a blessing to have all of this given to us. And I know because I've traveled the world and I've been in a lot of other places, camp meetings and the like, and it's nothing even close to this. We are one step away from just having everything we could need for camp meeting. And there's nothing to complain about. Really, there isn't. Nothing at all. But they arise. Murmurings arise. Disputes arise. This word is used in the negative in the Bible, never in the positive. It's a negative. And I know because a week ago today, we met together in the office with the interns that came out early, and I told them, today you need to celebrate the last day of rain. And it rained. I said, you go out there, take your jackets off, take your hats off, just soak it all up. Because from now on out, it's going to be sun, sun, sun. And you never would have guessed that, would you? Being here, you would have thought it's been like this for a month. No, it's just been like this for 7 days. That's it. It was rainy and it was cool. And it's going to cool down a little bit. But that's not the point. The point is, we could complain about anything and everything, and that's what Satan wants us to do. Don't let him step into that. Don't let him step into that space that God has reserved for himself and to bless you. So, they said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Deacons. Deacons are to be honest, filled with the Holy Spirit, wise men. Deaconing is not just something that is for the guys that can't or the guys that are. This is a high calling, according to the Bible. And this saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. 7. Now, as I was preparing for these meetings, we assigned the chapters. Actually, one of us assigned the chapters. I won't tell you who, because that would be but it was the same person that assigned them last year. And it wasn't me. It was one of us four. It wasn't Jeffrey and it wasn't David. But I'm not going to tell you who it was because that wouldn't be good. Except you and I both know that he's 50 years old now. By the way, we're the same age right now, just in case you're wondering about that. And as I went through my assignment that was given to me that I didn't choose, I was very thankful for chapters 6 and 7. I love these chapters. I was very thankful for somewhat thankful for chapter 8, very thankful for chapter 15. But I was struggling with chapters 21 to 22, even till today. And I was thinking as I woke up and I told my wife this, I said, oh, I'm really struggling with my last meeting. It's on Sabbath. It's chapter 21 and 22, and it's just like this historical thing, and I'm just not sure what's there. And I told my wife this, and she said, I'll pray for you. And then this morning, someone came to me from the quartet that just sang, one of those guys. I won't tell you which one, because I don't know all their names. And he said to me, I'm really excited about your meeting in Acts 21. And I really think it's amazing that you got Acts 6 and Acts 21. And I said, tell me more. Tell me more. And he did. And it was powerful. And we're going to look at this. It's going to be so powerful. There is a direct connection between Philip, who seems to be the first fast friend of Stephen, because he's mentioned first after Stephen, and what we see in Acts 21. It's a beautiful, beautiful connection that we're going to look at when we get there. He told me more, and it reminded me of why we're here. And we haven't been able to do this yet in our panel discussion time because we're filming, but we really feel the need and have felt the need for many years to be inclusive of everyone here at some point in the convocation. To have a Bible study in a format so that we're interacting with each other, because what this man did for me, what this brother did for me, is what we all do for one another. You are not here just to listen to me speak and to David speak and to Jeffrey speak and to, well, maybe Reese, but because she's speaking on health. But we are here to receive and share among us all. We've all got something to share. We've all got insights and thoughts and ideas and questions that prompt us and encourage one another. And there's encouragement that you can give to somebody else that none of us can give because of who you are and where you've come from. So this is an opportunity to meet people when you walk by them, to smile, to say hello, to interact in whatever way, and to just be available, to let the Holy Spirit lead. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. We see people who just made themselves available. And the Holy Spirit directed them here and spoke to them here and whisked them off over here and used them in a powerful way. And then they disappeared, went on another mission. And some of them were never mentioned again. And we think, oh, that's kind of interesting. Well, it's not significant. They're not significant. We're not significant except that God wants to communicate the gospel through us, even using words if he has to. So this pleased them, and they set the seven before them, before the apostles, verse 6, and when they had prayed and laid their hands on them, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. As organization is implemented, as responsibilities are assigned, as accountability is established among God's people, guess what happens? Verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Organization is vital among God's people. Responsibility, accountability is vital among God's people. That's why we see in Revelation chapter 12, you didn't think I was going to stay out of that book, did you? In Revelation chapter 12, we see a woman which represents a church. She's clothed with the sun, which represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ. She's standing on the moon, which represents the word of God, the lamp to my feet, the light to my path. And she has on her head a crown of 12 stars. 12 is the kingdom number. It represents God's organized church. The 12 tribes, Old Testament. The 12 apostles, New Testament. So God's people are organized. And when they are organized, God prospers. He blesses. They grow great. They were doing great. But the more they grew, the more organization they needed. Don't misunderstand me. We can get so organized that all we're doing is keeping the organization going. But I think you understand where I'm coming from. Organization for the purpose of ministry, for the purpose of carrying out and bearing responsibilities. I'm so glad that we're organized here at Light Bearers. Not that we couldn't be more organized, but I just can't even imagine going back to the good old days. We just couldn't bear up under that. We need our staff, and it's a blessing to have them. And tell them that when you get an opportunity, will you? And Stephen, verse 8, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Full of faith. It's mentioned that twice now. Full of faith, full of faith. Where does faith come from? From hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Are you filled with faith? Do you need faith? Jesus indicates that we don't need a lot of faith, we just need the right kind of faith. It's the faith that comes from the Word. And so Stephen was filled with, he was a deacon, he was serving tables, quote unquote, but he was still filled with faith. He was filled with the Word of God. Verse 9, and there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned, that means they secretly induced men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes came upon him and caught him. They seized him, and they carried him away and brought him to the council. And they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. True or false? It's amazing, isn't it, how falsehood is mingled with truth. It will be almost impossible for God's people in the end of time to refute the accusations that come against them. It will be a mingling, a subtle mingling of the truth with falsehood. It'll be difficult for us. And so this chapter is very informative because it teaches us how we can respond. How we can respond to these accusations. See, Jesus did come to basically fulfill the law of Moses. All of the ceremonial law was fulfilled in him. And Jesus did come to, well, take us from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly sanctuary. All of that was to be done away with in Christ. And so there was some truth to what they were saying, but they were using it in a wrong way. False witnesses. So when false accusation comes against you, how do you respond? What's your natural inclination? Mine is to justify and explain. Well, you see, it's like this. The reason why I did this because, honey, you don't understand. Let me explain it to you. What did Jesus do when he was brought to trial? The Bible says he was like a lamb brought to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. What about Stephen? All that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Hold on to that thought as we move through this. The face of an angel. Because that phrase is described, is identified for us, the meaning of it is identified for us in the context of the next chapter. I remember some years ago, we were up in Republic, and by the way, there's a few people here from our old Republic church. The Stevensons are here. It was good to see you guys. I know you're here somewhere. Yes, you remember Republic. And they're still up in the panhandle of Idaho, I think. And I don't know if you remember this time. I can't remember if you were there or not, but we were without a pastor for a while. And the Republic Church had set up a fellowship with the local pastors. So every month, the pastors met together, and we were the ones that, the Adventist Church were the ones that initiated that on the council that God had given us. And so we were meeting at different places, and we were without a pastor. So they asked Ty and I to kind of step in if we could, and we said sure. And so Ty was out of town, so I was the one going to this pastor's meeting. It was at our church. I was there a little late. And I walked in, all the pastors from all the local churches were there, and we had a number of churches there. There were probably at least a dozen churches. There was a Catholic church and a Pentecostal church and a Methodist church, and all the pastors were there, and there was this new church in town, and this church was there right when Ty and I had been launching an evangelistic series. And we were kind of, well, the people that were starting to go to their church were also going to our evangelistic series. So there was a little bit of tension in the air. They were trying to get established. We were established. We were having a series. Some of the people going to their church were coming to our series, and they were really liking what they were hearing. So I walk in this environment, and the pastor of this church turns around, looks at me, lifts up a book that he has in his hand, and he says, before I can even sit down, he says, did you mail this book to every single person in Ferry County? Ferry County's where we live. Did you mail this book? You mail this book to every person in Ferry County. Now, I don't know if you can guess what book that was. No, it was a smaller book. White with red letters. The National Sunday Law. Did you mail this book to every person in this county? Someone says, amen. Okay, hold on to that for a second. And so I said, no. They said, well, are you familiar with this book? Do you believe this book? Someone's supposed to say amen. Someone said amen over here earlier, right? And I said, yes. I believe what the book is teaching, but I do not agree with the way that teaching is presented in the book. That's what I said. And I was just being honest. I do not believe with the way that teaching is presented in that book, because I believe that the order in which truth is to be presented has a lot to do with whether it's received or accepted or rejected. And I believe God has given us a specific order, a blueprint, if you will, of the way that truth is to be presented. I think we see that, for example, in the three angels' messages themselves. The first angel's message is the everlasting gospel. The second angel's message is the announcement of the fall of Babylon. The third angel's message is the mark of the beast, which is what that book is centering on, the third angel's message. Now, I believe that we are to preach the first angel's message first. And the reason I believe that is because it says right there in Revelation 14 that the second angel followed the first. It followed the first. I think that even if the first angel was to say, you know, every single time I always go first, why don't you go first this time? I believe the second angel will say, I can't go first. I'm supposed to follow you. Yeah, but why do you always insist on following me, the second angel says. Why do you always insist on following me, the first angel says. And the second angel says, the reason I always insist on following you is because of the message that I'm giving. What's that? Babylon is fallen. So, says the second to the first angel, the only way Babylon can fall is if the gospel is preached. Because it's the gospel that brings down Babylon. Otherwise, you're just going to fill people with information, even billboard information about who is the Antichrist and who is the mark of the beast. And they're going to know all that stuff. But if they don't know the gospel, what difference does it make? So I believe God has given us this blueprint. So I said that to the pastor. I didn't explain what I just explained to you, but I just said that to the pastors. And then I sat down. And this one pastor, who was obviously very irritated for other reasons, but also with the book, said, well, he said, I believe that, or I see this book as a book that is you know, condemning and saying that you guys are the only Christians and all these other churches are lost and we're all of us have got the mark of the beast. And I said, well, I don't believe that, and Seventh-day Adventists don't believe that. We believe that nobody has the mark of the beast. We believe that God's people are in every church. We believe there are more people, more of God's people in the Catholic Church than there are God's people in the Adventist Church. In fact, we believe the majority of God's people are in other denominations. And then I proceeded to share Bible verses with him. And as I was sharing Bible verses with them, he said, in response to that, he said, God's people aren't in every church. He said, God's people aren't in the Mormon church. God's people aren't in the Jehovah Witnesses church. And I said, well, I don't believe that. I said, Adventists don't believe that. Adventists believe that God has his people everywhere. We believe that even atheists, God has people among atheists, God has his people among Hindus, God has his people among... And he said, well, we don't believe that. None of us here believe that. And he got up and he walked out. He left the meeting expecting a trail of pastors to walk behind him. But they didn't. They all sat there. He left and they sat there. And I was sitting there with a table full of pastors. And it was kind of silent, you know, the air was kind of... And then one of the pastors said, what was that Bible verse that you were giving about God's people are in every church? And we had a Bible study. Quoting from, for example, Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4. Come out of her, my people. Talking about how God winks at our ignorance, Acts chapter 17 and Romans chapter 2. We just went through the Bible and studied it, and they were very thankful, and it was very powerful. False charges. How do you respond to them? Misrepresentation. Do we become defensive? Do we justify ourselves? Or do we simply lift up Jesus? I believe every situation we're in where we are misrepresented, criticized, or judged is an opportunity for us to lift up Christ. And that's what Stephen does. Stephen lifts up Christ. He reveals the face of an angel. And then he begins to share something that is so profound and so powerful. Actually, I believe that it is the three angels' messages. If you look right here in Revelation, or excuse me, in Acts 7, if I say Revelation, just remember, we're in Acts, we're going to stay in Acts. So if I say Revelation, just because of its habit. Acts 7, 1, then said the high priest, are these things so? So here are the men that have suborned, they've persuaded people to give false witness against Stephen. They've taken them to the high priest and to the religious leaders. They're not, some of them probably aren't sure what's going on. They're looking at Stephen, he's like the face of an angel, and they're thinking, wow, look at that. Some of them are even drawing back in fear because they're seeing God's presence in Stephen. And so the question is asked, are these things so? And so Stephen begins now by going all the way back. It's as if Stephen has been accused, like I was in that meeting with the pastor, Stephen has been accused of attacking their church. And so Stephen goes back now and he begins with the first angel's message. And he said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Sharon. So here you have the first angel's message, the glory of God. The glory of God. So he's going back and he's talking about the glory of God and how God appeared to Abraham in this darkness, in this land of what? Well, he said unto him, verse 3, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show you. Then he came out of the land of what? The Chaldeans, the land of Babylon. Second angel's message. And dwelt in Sharon and thence. And when his father was dead, he removed him unto this land wherein you now dwell. And he gave him no inheritance in it, no, not as much to set his foot upon. Yet he promised seed after him when he yet had no children. And God spoke on this wise. And God said, verse 7. And then he goes on to talk about how God's people responded to God later on in their history. Verse 9. And the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. So Stephen here is doing something that is vital, something that is so important. As he goes through his discourse, he's lifting up the glory of God. He's directing them to God and how God has delivered them, taken them out of the land of the Chaldeans, taken them out of Babylon. led them step by step, and how they have persistently and consistently rebelled against God and against His purposes, because they were moved with envy, because they were filled with spite. But God was always with His people, and He's showing how His people are sometimes singular, like Joseph versus the 11 other brothers. And He delivered him, verse 10, out of all of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, I love this verse because it tells us that no matter what happens to us, no matter where we are, no matter what situation we end up in with our church or with whoever it is, that God will be with us and God will deliver us. Keep your focus on Christ. Don't get distracted. Then there came a dearth, and the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren. It goes on to talk about how in the rest of this chapter that God raised up Moses, verse 20, who was exceedingly fair. That means courteous and elegant. He was godlike. And it says here that he was nourished up as his own son, as Pharaoh's own son. And God was preparing Moses for a mission. Now Moses, as many of God's people have done, and as we still do today, Moses thought that that mission was going to be accomplished in a different way than what God had purposed. Moses, therefore, began exterminating the Egyptians. How far did he get? One. He got to one. I think that his plan might have been to just take them out one by one. And Pharaoh's going to wake up one day and he's going, where are all my people? You know, they're buried in the sand out back. But what happened was, as soon as Moses began his plan, he went to the brethren who were fighting, you know, the day before, and he said, hey, God is going to use me to deliver you. And they would have none of that. I think God inspired that, because many times we try to do God's work our way. We are sometimes overly anxious or intent on accomplishing a certain task. And it's hard for us at times to wait on the Lord and be of good courage, believing that He'll strengthen our hands if we just wait on the Lord. Now, there's a balance to that, of course. You don't wait and do nothing. But still, I think at least my temptation is to run ahead of the Lord like Moses did here in the record. And so, I think it's powerful that Stephen, I'm thinking now of his heart, his face is exuding his heart. Stephen has the face of an angel, he has the heart of God, and as he's sharing this record, he's doing it in such a way that these leaders recognize that their history is full of mistakes. The point is, you've made some mistakes, all the way along you've made some mistakes, because he's going to get to the punchline here in a second. And that punchline is that you've made a huge mistake this time. Really big mistake. But it's okay, because God has overruled all those previous mistakes, and He can overrule this mistake if you just be willing to admit it. To admit that you made a mistake. See, that's where it becomes difficult for the human heart. Saul refused to admit that he had made a mistake. David was willing to admit that. And that was the difference. How hard it is at times for us, for me, to admit that I've made a mistake. They say it's called swallowing your pride. Is it harder for men? The guys said, not necessarily, and the lady said, I think so. That's what I heard. I heard ladies say, I think so, and the guys say, not necessarily. That was kind of the answer to the question, wasn't it? It is, for me, I think, harder. I could give you some personal examples, but I'm not willing to go there right now. Just take my word for it. Verse 30, and when 40 years were expired, we're just kind of giving an overview here of what Stephen is trying to communicate. When 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire. Who is this angel of the Lord in the flame of fire? The angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. Jesus is the angel of the Lord. He's not an angel. He's God. But he is this, many times in the Bible, he is depicted as this mighty messenger. And Michael, the archangel, the one who is like God, the one who stands as the leader, the chief of all the angels. Not a created being, no, not in the least bit. But the commander-in-chief of all the angels. And Stephen has a face like an angel. He has the face like Jesus. He's revealing the character, the glory of Jesus. And so he goes through now and he talks about, first, the rebellion against Joseph. Then he goes on and he talks about the rebellion against Moses. And in verse 37, he indicates that Moses had predicted the coming of Jesus. And this is where it starts to get sticky for Stephen. He realizes that as soon as he says that Moses, verse 37, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you, what? Hear, and he's pointing right now directly to Jesus. He sees the faces of his listeners changing just a little bit. They're not quite ready to hear this. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, which spake unto him in Mount Sinai with our fathers, who received the living oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey. Rebellion, rebellion, rebellion. He's easing them through this history, pointing out the rebellion, directing them to Jesus, bringing them to the place where they are going to seal their fate. Now understand, this is Stephen. He's a deacon. This guy is an eloquent, powerful preacher. This guy can preach in such a way, because he's full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost, that the finest orators, the greatest minds from all over the different countries around, the Jewish minds, cannot resist his reasoning. This guy has a great future. This guy is going to knock 3ABN off the map. This guy is going to be a Hope Channel preacher. This guy is going to raise up his own satellite ministry. Stephen has a future that is going to go far beyond any preacher that we've ever heard of in Adventism today. That's his potential. But God has a destiny for Stephen. And we might think that God's destiny is so much smaller than what Stephen's potential was. We might think, well, you know, Stephen could have been great. Why did God have to let him die? But Stephen is thinking, whoa, I believe that God is calling me, that the will of God is calling me to do something so honorable that I'm not even worthy. I am going to close out the prophecy of the 70 weeks that pointed to the Messiah. This prophecy is saturated with godly men. Daniel was given this prophecy. Daniel, a man who was so blameless in the political world, they couldn't dig up any dirt on him. He was a man that believed in corporate repentance and corporate prayer. He prayed, we have sinned and we have forsaken and we. None of this I and you. Daniel was a man who knew how to befriend the heathen. He loved Nebuchadnezzar. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar was also one of the only Gentiles who author scripture. He wrote Daniel chapter 4. It was his testimony. Read it. I, Nebuchadnezzar, want to tell you about this God that I've encountered. This powerful God that I've encountered. Ezra was incorporated into the beginning of this 70-week prophecy, this 490-day prophecy that was cut off for the Jews. Ezra was a man who, when he was confronted with apostasy in the church, Ezra chapter 9, verse 5, he ripped out the hairs of his beard and the hairs of his head, ripped them right out. He didn't shave his head. He ripped out his hair. Ladies, you know what it's like to pluck a few hairs. Guys probably do too. I know a few that do, like. But to take them all, I mean, is anyone, who's got a full beard here tonight? Would you like to come up and volunteer it? Just let me take a hold, let me grab a hold of that thing and just start yanking. Ezra inflicted physical pain upon himself, not upon others, because of the apostasy of others. These were godly men. These were men who knew what it was like to plead with God. And then there was Messiah himself. Now, Jesus Christ came in the context of this prophecy, Daniel chapter 10. Daniel was given this prophecy, and in Daniel 10, he's trying to figure it out. In the third year of Cyrus. Now you got to understand, Cyrus, according to Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, and 2 Chronicles, last chapter, Cyrus is being pummeled by the powers of darkness. God wants to use him to put forth a decree, but the powers of darkness want to stop that decree from happening. What is the decree? The decree is that which is going to begin the 70-week prophecy. And Satan is doing everything he can to stop that decree from going forth so he can stop that prophecy from going forth. And so Gabriel comes and he's wrestling with the princes of the powers of Persia, you know, the satanic agencies that are trying to influence in the wrong direction. He's wrestling with them. And it takes him 30 days. And finally, someone comes to help him. Who comes to help him? Michael. Who is Michael? Jesus. Michael comes to help Gabriel influence the Medo-Persian kings to put into effect a decree that is going to lead to the death of Michael. Michael comes to help a decree be put into effect that's going to lead to his death. It's powerful. And then you have this decree that was begun by a king. The 70-week prophecy was put into effect by the decree of a king, and now it's going to be brought to an end by the death of an apostle, of an evangelist, of a 3ABN star. No, of a what? Of a deacon. There is no place in God's work that is minor, that is insignificant. That's what God's telling us right here. Every single person counts. Every single position counts. Everything is important. I went to Guatemala a year ago, March. We sent a container of literature over there. And the container arrived. It was put on hold until the conference inspected it. They'd had a lot of miscellaneous material come that way, and their doors had closed for any material from an independent ministry, self-supporting ministry, and so they inspected the container, and it passed inspection. Went down there, and by the time I got there, 6 weeks after the container had arrived, half that container was gone. 6 weeks after I left, 2 million pieces of literature, the rest of the container was gone. Saturated. They took it all over Guatemala. Thousands of people were baptized. I met with a conference guy, and brought with me in one of my bags 2 boxes worth of materials that are put together for children. Children's materials put together by an elderly couple in their 90s that live in Springfield. Go to the Springfield Church. Some of you know who they are. And spend hours and hours and days and weeks and months just putting together materials for children. Now, they put together 2 boxes in Spanish for me to take down. In Spanish for me to take down there. Put them in a bag so I could get them all in there. Took them down there. And I met with the conference guy and I said, oh, by the way, here's a bag of materials. They're for kids. Let me know what you think, because we have a couple of volunteers in their 90s that are interested in doing this. A week later, he comes back. He said, we really love that container. We really love the materials. It's really been a blessing to us, but I want to talk to you about the children's materials. He said, if you send another container of materials, could you fill it just full of the children's materials? Just those. I said, you're kidding. He said, no. I said, well, we can't do that, but I know a couple of people who are going to be delighted to know that you want more materials. And let me tell you, for the last year, they were working on those. We've got boxes and boxes and boxes and boxes from this couple in their home who are just putting together these materials. They're slowing down a little bit. They told me this just recently. Just putting together these materials. And that church is filled with kids, and they have no materials for this kid, these children. Every position matters. Every person matters. Stephen, the death of a deacon is going to close out this prophecy, and so here he is. I believe he knows what his mission is. His mission is not just to give the history, but to give the history with hope, to remind them that there have been bumps along the way and that there's still hope for you, and to maintain the spirit of Christ and the presence of Christ and his focus on Christ and to call them to repentance. And he does that. He says, verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you." He's saying that like a parent is talking to a child that they love. He is filled with the Holy Spirit and faith. He believes that people that are listening to him in that audience are going to respond to what he has to say. He has no envy or bitterness or anger or hatred or malice anywhere in any fiber of his being as he speaks these words. He is utterly and completely emptied of self. He is qualified like Daniel, like Ezra, like Christ. He is qualified for this mission. And it is almost mission impossible. This is closing out probation for the nation. In fact, it's the sixth time, and every time it happens in the book of Acts, and this is number six, every time they are confronted with this truth, they are directed to Jesus. Notice verse 52. "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and have they not slain, which showed before the coming of the just one?" Which of the prophets have your fathers not slain, which did what? Pointed to Jesus. Which prophet, let me just say it this way without the stuff in the middle. Which of the prophets didn't point to Jesus? Which of the prophets did not point to the just coming of the just one? Which prophet didn't do that? Any you can think of? "Of whom you have now been the betrayers and the murderers." See, that's the test. That's the close. Probation doesn't close on anything else ever for anyone. It always closes in relation to Christ. It's always Christ. You can say, well, what about, it's all about Jesus. A crisis over worship is developing to direct us to Jesus. That we put our trust in Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, in whom we have rest, in whom we have salvation, which is why we keep the Sabbath, as an aside. Because our trust is in Jesus. And so, in this context, he brings them to the point of test. This is it. This is the sixth time. There's only one more time after this. And at that point, in Luke 13, verses 27 and 28, which we don't have time to go to, because I'm giving about 5 or 6 minutes for a special feature. My daughter is going to be sharing a powerful song with you that speaks in part to the experience of Stephen and calls each one of us to make a decision to do God's will or to do what we want to do. And so it says here that they are called to a point of decision based on Christ. They're called to a point of decision. And it says, verse 55, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked steadfastly into heaven." Excuse me, verse 55. "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." Is that a good or a bad thing? Yes. It's a good thing to be cut to the heart. I cannot tell you how many times my wife, my daughter, my son, or other people have said things to me that cut me to the heart. It's a good thing to be cut to the heart. But the bad thing is could be how we respond. "And they gnashed on him with their teeth." Oh, they were angry. Their faces were contorted. They were filled with hatred toward him. Have you ever had someone filled with hatred towards you? Ugh! And how do you respond? But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly unto heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open, and I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Doesn't the Bible say that Christ is sitting on the right hand of the Father? Doesn't the Bible say that when he comes, he'll be sitting on the right hand of the Father? You know, there's something about sitting, and there's something about standing. Picture Jesus as a parent. Picture him looking at Stephen. Stephen's looking at him, and he's looking at Stephen. And Stephen sees him, and he sees Stephen. And Stephen knows he's a man, and Jesus knows he's a man. And Jesus knows what he's going through. And Jesus sees the pressure that's coming against Stephen. He sees it. He sees the anger and the hatred. And as he sees that, he stands. It's going to be okay, Stephen. It's going to be all right. Are you okay? Are you all right? It's like a parent. It's like, you know, you're sitting in your seat and your son's out there, your daughter's out there, and they're riding their bicycle, and you're thinking, oh, and you stand up, and it's okay. It's okay. Jesus stands, ready to brace Stephen, ready to hold him true so that he can indeed be true to the very spirit and essence of this prophecy, this 70-week prophecy, which is much more than mathematics. It's much more than calculations. It is a prophecy that is all about Christ. It is saturated in Jesus and in his spirit. And there is no other way, no better way to close this out than the way we're seeing right here. This is it. This is the zenith of the book of Acts, in a sense, in a very real sense. And he stands, and they cried out with a loud, and then they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him with witnesses, and laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down, and he cried out with a loud voice. They cried with a loud voice, and he cried with a loud voice. You know there's a true and there's a counterfeit loud cry? And the true loud cry is filled with power and volume and hatred and envy and bitterness. And there's a lot of people that are giving a loud cry that is filled with power and volume and hatred and bitterness against other people. And then there's another loud voice that is filled with self-sacrificing love. And it is so powerful that it transforms the very fiber of our being. So that we no longer say things like, and you've heard this before, I'm sure you have, we no longer say things like, isn't Stephen going to be surprised when he gets to heaven and he sees Saul? Won't that be a surprise? And Saul's going to have to, or God's going to have to talk to Stephen and explain to him how Saul got there. You ever heard that before? Stephen's not going to be surprised at all. No, not one bit. Well, the only thing he might be surprised is that there's not more people there. And he's going to see Saul, and he's going to go, yes, I knew it. I knew it all along. God is so good, and God is so powerful, and I knew that you were going to be here, Saul. And the reason why I knew that you were going to be here is because I know that the sovereign God still works out his will among the nations of the earth. I know that when we give our lives to Christ and we're willing to follow his will and to give ourselves for him, that he will do miracles that will knock our shoes off our feet. Are you willing to walk barefoot? I know some of you are. Are you willing to let God have his way fully and completely? whether it's being a deacon or an evangelist, whether it's cooking and cleaning or preaching, no matter what it is, God is calling us to follow His will.
In the quiet, in the stillness, I know that You are God. In the secret of Your presence, I know there I am restored. When You call, I won't refuse. Each new day again, I'll choose. There is no one else for me, none but Jesus, crucified to set me free. Now I live to bring Him praise. In the chaos, in confusion, I know You're sovereign still. In the moment of my weakness, You give me grace to do Your will. So when You call, I won't delay. This my song through all my days. There is no one else for me, none but Jesus, crucified to set me free. Now I live to bring Him praise, and all my delight is in You, Lord. All of my hope, all of my strength, all my delight is in You, Lord, forevermore. And all my delight is in You, Lord, all of my hope, all of my strength, and all my delight is in You, Lord, forevermore. There is no one else for me, none but Jesus, crucified to set me free. Now I live to bring Him praise.
Amen. Amen. Those words mean a lot to me because they speak to my own heart, my own experience. They touch me in a very powerful and practical way. There's no one else for me, none but Jesus. Jesus only, solo Christo. Let's pray together. Father, we're just thankful this evening for the power of the gospel to transform our hearts. I know there are people here tonight, I'm one of them, that needs the renewing power of Your grace, moment by moment, day by day. We have history. You're aware of it. You recount it for us, not to condemn us, not to overwhelm us, but to bring us to a place where we will be cut to the heart and accept the person of Jesus Christ, to find in Him our truest joy, and mission as Stephen did, knowing that we would be happy nowhere else and with no one else but Jesus. And Father, tonight there are those here who need to regain that experience. There are those here who may never have had that experience. There are those here who want a renewal of that experience. That's my choice. That's my heart right now. And I'm praying that if there are others here tonight who want to say yes to that, that they will do so by just raising their hands. You recognize every hand. You know every heart. You know our needs. Take cognizance of them, those needs, and fulfill them. In spite of us, we pray. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To donate or to learn how you can partner with Lightbearers, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111. If you prefer, you can write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.